was our third Friday evening. We were worshiping together on our archaeological excavation in Israel. This was about 7 years ago. We had just finished singing as the sun was setting in the horizon in the surrounding mountains of the Galilee region where we were located. It was a peaceful time of rest after 5 days of grueling work, getting up at 4 o'clock a.m. and working until 9 or 10 in the evening. It was peaceful to sit there in the garden with the bougainvillea flowers all around us, singing together. The next morning we were going to travel to Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. And in anticipation of that visit, I had opened my Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And as I opened my Bible there, I began to read the passage concerning Christ's first visit back to Nazareth, his hometown, after he had begun his public ministry, after his baptism, after his temptation in the wilderness. He now had come back to his hometown, and this is what the text says in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. I was going to continue reading the passage, but at that moment, a lady sitting in our group interrupted me with a very straightforward, bold question that caught me off guard and the rest of the group as well. I didn't know who she was. She had joined us that evening for worship. As I looked around the area, I could see that 7 or 8 other diggers had joined us for worship that evening who were not part of our group. Some of them I knew, some of them I didn't know. It was a large group working there at Hatzor that summer. And she asked this question, "Excuse me, sir," she said, "why is it that so many Christians do not worship on the seventh day Sabbath like Jesus did?" And I was taken back, and everyone else was taken back, because I didn't expect the question. As I looked around, I noticed that one of the young ladies that had joined us that evening had just finished her master's in theology degree at a very well-known evangelical seminary in Dallas, Texas. And I knew that at least 7 or 8, maybe 10 in our small group there that had joined us that evening were Sunday-keeping Christians. The rest of us were Sabbath-keeping Christians. And so it was a delicate question at that moment in time. We were all happy that we were worshiping together, but how was I now going to answer this direct question? Here we were in the land of Israel, a land of Friday-keeping Muslims and Sabbath-keeping Jews, and here we were as Christians together on this dig. Everyone perked up at the question, and every eye stared at me. I didn't like the question. It was put in a negative connotation. And so I decided, since I was the person answering the question, that I was going to turn the answer around. I wasn't going to answer her why so many Christians did not keep the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. I was not wanting to answer that way. And friends, today we don't want to answer that way either. Today we want to share with each one of you why we delight in keeping the seventh day Sabbath. And so I turned the answer around, and in 2 minutes I gave her a glimpse of why I as a Christian kept the seventh day Sabbath. Today I have 60 minutes to do that, and I'm looking forward to our time here together. Why do we worship on the seventh day Sabbath? What are the historical roots of the seven-day weekly cycle and the Sabbath? How far back can we trace Sabbath keeping? What kind of impact has the Sabbath had in the ancient Near Eastern world? And how can it help us understand the parameters of the Sabbath today? But before we go back to the roots of the Sabbath, to the people of the Sabbath, I want to bow our heads for prayer one more time to ask the God of the Sabbath to be with us here in this place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together in your creation. In these majestic Smoky Mountains in North Carolina, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. You spoke this world into existence. You created each one of us seated here today. We have come into this place from different parts of the country, and there are those this morning listening from across the globe. I pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship today. As we fill this hall with music and praise, as we study together your word and your work through history, thank you for setting aside the affairs of this universe to be with us today on your Sabbath. As we fellowship together, may we sense the sweet fragrance of Jesus in this place. In His name we pray. Amen. Where does the Sabbath come from? Where does the seven-day week come from? Since the rise of modernism, that question has been asked anew and from a completely different angle than it had been asked in centuries past. At the beginning of modernism, in the 1700s, the late 1700s, with the French Cultural Revolution, the minds of men and women now declared their freedom from the church and from the government and from the Word of God completely, and sent thousands and thousands of people in Paris to the guillotine, demanding to become autonomous from all external norms, all external ideals. In the French Revolution's reign of terror that followed, there was an explicit attempt to de-Christianize the Western world. Man became the authority of life, and the Bible was relegated to nothing more than fuel for fevered fires in Paris streets. The Committee of Safety that had taken the place of the French government and monarchy eventually declared Christianity's replacement, the cult of reason. The movement climaxed with an actual procession of a common prostitute lifted up high and carried with thousands of people chanting behind her into Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. She was the effigy of reason itself. The ideal of autonomous man, autonomous from all external norms, autonomous from the church, autonomous from society, autonomous from government, autonomous from what at that point had been the norm in Europe. Now, autonomous reason became the buzzword in universities and in society and in the modernist movement for the next 200 years. And in the wake of those centuries, with the rejection of biblical authority and with the rejection of the Bible, a new search was enacted to find the origin of the seven-day week and specifically the Sabbath. What was described in the Bible was categorically rejected by scientists, theologians, philosophers, and others working during that time. As archaeologists began to discover and excavate the ancient cities of Babylon and Nineveh and Ugarit and Jerusalem, Historians and theologians studied anew the civilizations of the ancient Near East, looking in every corner, in every place that they could, for the origin of the Sabbath. One scholar in 1876 claimed it may have come from ancient Babylonian astrological texts that recounted recurring evil or taboo days. But scholars have rejected this hypothesis today. Another idea was that in the Babylonian agricultural society, there was supposedly a 50-day cycle, and it was hypothesized or theorized that this 50-day cycle was divided into 7 7-day weeks plus one, making 50. But this theory has not withstood the test of time, for there is no evidence of such a 7-day cycle within a 50-day period. We simply have a record of the 50-day period. In the early 1900s, a sociological explanation was offered based on market days, which recurred at intervals of 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, or 10 days. But notice, did I mention the seventh day there? There was no seventh day. The seventh day cycle is missing. And today, the fact remains that there exists nowhere in the ancient Near East or anywhere else a market day of 7 days. Nor is there any evidence that such market days were ever used in Israel. Others have looked for evidences of 7-day cycles in the Ugaritic text. Ugarit was an ancient site, its Arabic name known as Ras Shamra, located in modern Syria. But there is no evidence in these texts that there was a recurring 7-day cycle or that that cycle culminated in a Sabbath rest. More examples could be given this morning, but none have found widespread support. In fact, in the authoritative 6-volume Anchor Bible Dictionary, which I have sitting on my shelf at home, the author of the article on the Sabbath stresses this: in spite of the extensive efforts of more than a century of study into extra-Israelite Sabbath origins, he writes, it is still shrouded in mystery. No hypothesis, whether astrological, menological, sociological, etymological, or cultic, commands the respect of a scholarly consensus. Each hypothesis has insurmountable problems. Where, then, does the Sabbath come from? Is it possible that after a search of nearly 200 years by modern and postmodern scholars around the world, that that answer has not yet been found? Let us leave aside the question of the Sabbath just for a moment. As an archaeologist, I wouldn't be doing my job if I wouldn't tell you the things that archaeology has found to confirm the authority of the Bible in today's world. In fact, the birth of archaeology in 1799, in the wake of the French Revolution, with Napoleon's campaign into Egypt that year, sparked a whole new discipline that transformed our understanding of the Bible in incredible ways. Today we know more than ever before about Egypt, about the Philistines, about the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Hittites, and yes, the Israelites. We know far more today than we have ever known before. And as archaeologists continue to work in the field every single summer, and I just returned a couple of weeks ago from an excavation project for 6 weeks, we are discovering more that confirms the biblical story and the biblical narrative than ever before. Did you know that archaeologists have found and discovered every single one of the Philistine cities mentioned in the Bible? Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, and Gaza. Not only have they been discovered, but we have been able to excavate and find that Philistia was a sophisticated society with technological superiority over the Israelites, just as the Bible describes it so in the book of Samuel and Kings. And what about the kings and the servants? What about the scribes and the officials? What about all of these ancient people, individuals of the ancient world, the people that the Bible describes? Did you know that archaeology in the last 200 years has discovered over 70 of those individuals in archaeological context? I'm not talking about their skeletons. I'm talking about their annals, their historical records, their personal seals and seal impressions. I'm talking about documents that recount the names of kings like Nebuchadnezzar and David and Hezekiah. We have found them everywhere we look. Scribes, even, like Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe that wrote down the book of Jeremiah for the prophet himself. Just 4 years ago, and this is just an illustration of how these discoveries continue to be made almost on a yearly basis, just 4 years ago, a scholar from the University of Vienna was working in the basement of the British Museum, working in texts found in Babylon at the turn of the 20th century, back around 1899 or so. Thousands of texts remained to be studied, remained to be read, let alone published. And he was working on one of these texts, and he found a name there, a name Nebusarsakim. The inscription dates to the 10th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, about 595 BC. And this official, Nebusarsakim, is mentioned specifically in a list of names of Babylonian officials in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. And now we have found him for the first time on a neglected cuneiform tablet in the basement of the British Museum. How many more of those tablets would contain more names? How many of more of those tablets would contain more confirmation of the biblical record that we have today? Yet with all of these amazing discoveries, doesn't archaeology tell us something about the Sabbath, the topic that we have been gathering here together today to learn about? The answer is definitely yes. We do have archaeological evidence for the Sabbath. The first possible reference to the Sabbath outside of Scripture occurs in an ancient Assyrian text. King Sennacherib, who campaigns against Judah in 701 BC, and you can read about his campaign if you look at the book of Kings, and if you look at the book of Chronicles, and if you look into the book of Isaiah, there is a vivid description of this campaign and King Sennacherib. In his own records, King Sennacherib describes his capture of Lachish, the second most important city in Judah after Jerusalem. That capture he describes as taking place on Hezekiah's seventh time. And some scholars have suggested that this is a reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. That Sennacherib's scribes recorded an event that took place on the seventh-day Sabbath. If we look at ancient Babylonian texts, the Babylonian Chronicles, which recount the events surrounding Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonian Empire, we find that the same Sabbath strategy was used by other ancient kings, namely Nebuchadnezzar himself. On March 16, 597, in fact, he staged his attack against Jerusalem on the very day that the Jews were resting from their work on the seventh day Sabbath. Moreover, Babylon's first assault in Jerusalem in January 15, 588 BC, this was the precursor to the final destruction of the temple and the final exile of the Jews into Babylon. We find that this initial attack also, according to the synchronisms and calculations we've been able to make with the Babylonian dates, also occurred on the seventh day Sabbath. Finally, even the fall of Jerusalem on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year is said to have occurred on a Sabbath day. So archaeological evidence points to the fact that the enemies of Israel utilized the faithful observance of the seventh day Sabbath by these people to accomplish their military and political goals. This is the same tactic, of course, that the Seleucids later used in the Maccabean period. And Jesus hints in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, that the same activities might take place in the future. Pray, he says, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall it ever be. But all of these references still do not answer the question, where then does the Sabbath come from? For a moment, let us leave archaeology and ancient Near Eastern texts. Let us leave the ancient Near East and go to the text, the Word of God. As an archaeologist, even I have to admit that after 200 years of research, there are certain questions that we cannot answer through that particular discipline. Nothing, my friends, in any science, in any discipline, can compare with the depth and the study of the Word of God. This is our source of truth. This is our authority in life. This is the source that speaks not only of the spoken Word, but of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Let us instead dig deeply into God's Word to look for the answers that we can find in it. We need to go back. We need to go back, actually forward in the Bible, but back even before the beginning of this world, to find out when the war that fueled the French Revolution and every other war in Earth's history actually began. For you see, the war against God's Word did not begin on this planet. The war against God's authority did not begin here. It began, according to Revelation 12, verse 7, it began in another place, in heaven. We read there that war broke out in heaven between Michael, or Christ, and the dragon. Angels were split over this rebellion that occurred in heaven. What was the cause of this war? What was the cause of this rebellion? Satan had exalted himself and wanted to be like Jesus. He wanted to be like God Himself. He had stood in front of the Father and refused to accept His authority or Christ's authority in the government of the universe. He wanted the allegiance of the angels. He wanted to take those angels with him. But the Bible says that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. He was cast out of heaven. And then something happens. Something happens in the history of the universe. Something incredible happens. We find that event as we go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning we read, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Why create now? Why create in the face of open rebellion in the entire universe? John 1, 1 through 3 helps answer that question. John 1, 1 through 3, because it informs us on who actually the creator of this earth was. John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and with Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who was the agent of creation? Who actually was the one who spoke this earth and everything in it into existence? Jesus was the Word. Jesus Christ was the one. He was the one who spoke, and it was. Could it be? In the aftermath of this great rebellion, in this critical moment of the history of the universe, could it be that as Satan had been cast out of heaven, it was precisely to demonstrate to the universe the sovereignty and authority of Jesus as the Creator, co-equal among the triune Godhead? Jesus becomes the agent of creation. The Word begins to speak, and when it speaks, there is power. What does Jesus do? In the first 3 days of creation, Jesus creates time. And there was evening and there was morning after that first day. There was evening and there was morning. The daily cycle begins. He then creates the atmosphere. He creates the seas. Dry land appears and plant life. He forms that which was formless. Then in perfect order and harmony, after creating this amazing ecosystem for the support of life on the planet, Jesus begins to fill that which was empty and void. Birds and fish fill the air and the seas, animals and insects, and finally, He culminates His work with the creation of man. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This was not Christ's work alone. It was part of the triune work of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Christ comes to the apex of creation. He steps in to His creation. He steps into time. And He forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes personally the breath of life into the first man. And then He fashions Eve from the rib of Adam and creates mankind, humanity, male and female, He created them. God, Jesus. Bible says at the close of creation week that God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice something important here. Crucially important here. The creation week establishes the daily cycle of evening and morning as the earth rotates what? On the axis. Around its axis. It establishes the monthly cycle. And yesterday, I don't know if any of you saw the amazing full moon out over the mountains. I did. We were taking pictures out here last night. It was a spectacular scene as the sun was setting behind us in this direction and just making the clouds aflame. And the moon was right above the cloud there. He uses that to establish the monthly cycle, and He establishes the yearly cycle as the earth orbits around the sun. These measurements of day and month and year are governed by the celestial bodies which God creates. And according to Genesis 1:14, it was made to divide the day from night, and for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Notice in this verse, in Genesis 1 verse 14, there's absolutely no mention of the week. Why? Because the earth's relationship to the sun and the moon and the rest of the celestial bodies has nothing to do with the weekly cycle that you and I still experience in the 21st century. Nothing to do with it. It is in fact at the end of this six-day week, at the end of this six-day creation, that we find the origin of the seven-day week. And we find the establishment of the Sabbath. And I've often asked myself the question, why didn't God decide to create everything in 5 days and rest on the sixth? Or in 7 days and rest on the eighth? I don't know the answer to that. Do you? All I know is that God decided to do it this way. And what does He do? He specifically creates in six literal 24-hour days. As specified in the Hebrew language, friends, you cannot get away from that fact. Six literal 24-hour days, repeated over and over again as we move through the narrative of Genesis chapter 1. And then something amazing happens. Let's read it together in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Another translation says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all His work which God had created and had made. I want you to notice a threefold emphasis here, and we're going to go into each of these a little bit more deeply. The first thing is that God rested. He rested. God ceased from His creative activity during those 6 days. Was He tired? Was He exhausted? I can't see my God being tired and exhausted. Maybe with us sometimes, but not with creation. He spoke what? And it was. I'm sure planning went into it, but He spoke and it was. But God, it says, ceased, rested from His divine work. The verb that is used here for ceasing, stopping, resting is the verb Shabbat. He rested. Why? Did He need to rest? He rested to set an example throughout all time for His creation. An example of rest and cessation from creative activity and work. He rested as an example for you and for me. Mankind, each one of us, are created in the image of God, and we're taught through this action of God's example at the beginning how to cease from our activity and how to rest. Resting on the Sabbath, in resting on the Sabbath, man perpetuates and participates in God's rest, and more importantly, rests with God each seventh day of the week. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it incredible that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One who made everything, as John chapter 1 just told us, that He chooses to take a break from the billions and billions and billions of galaxies, which each contain 200 to 300 billion stars, that He chooses to rest with us one day, the seventh day, every single week. And He's here with us today, isn't He? Amen. Amen. The second thing that God does is He blesses that day. What does that mean? Well, just as man and the animals were blessed, so the seventh day is blessed. The concept here is that the Sabbath is imbued with the power of fruitfulness and prosperity. Isn't that what God also promised to the animals and to man? Be fruitful and multiply and prosper. That is also connected with the blessing of the Sabbath. As the well-known Old Testament theologian Klaus Westermann has put it, the Sabbath is a gift of the Creator for man. It is a gift imbued with a blessing that no other day possesses. There is in the Sabbath a vitalizing and beneficial power through which human experience is enriched and fulfilled. Why? Because we spend that day with the Creator of the universe. People used to ask me when I was in my doctoral program at the University of Arizona, one of the leading national research universities in the country, how on earth I could ever imagine to get by in a doctoral program without working and studying and writing and researching on the Sabbath. It was a small program. We were very close and worked very closely together as students there, but they kept asking that question for the first few weeks and months that we got to know one another. I tended to look at them and wonder the same thing. How on earth could they survive without having the rest of the Sabbath? But I didn't say anything. And after the first semester, that question was never asked again. Because, you know what? The Lord blesses when we honor His Sabbath day. He stretches time and resources. He revitalizes the mind and the soul. And He allows us to be successful because we honor Him. I was always the first one in those couple of years of classes to have my research paper done. They always asked me to present first after a while. I didn't like that very much, but that's what started happening. And when I finished my PhD program in 4 years, in a program that normally averaged 9 years, it was a blessing of God. That's all it was. I'm not a genius. It was a blessing of God. Going out into the Tucson mountains and canyons on the Sabbath day, worshiping the Creator, was a revitalizing power. And it still is today. We need that rest. And when we rest with Him, we are blessed. The third thing that God did is He hallowed that day. He sanctifies that day. He made the day holy. The word kadosh, which is related to kodesh, which means holy, can also mean here putting into a state of holiness. How did He do that? By separating the Sabbath. It also means to separate. By separating the Sabbath from every other day of the week. It was put into a state of holiness, of separateness. It must be emphasized that it is God, not humanity, not governments, not ecclesiastical powers, that have the prerogative to sanctify a day and make it holy. God did this for man. God did this. And neither does the holiness stem from the rituals that man creates. But it comes as an act of the Creator God, as the Creator sets a day aside the seventh day aside to spend with us. In short, Jesus is the exemplar for humanity. Before the fall, after the fall. Before the establishment of Israel, and after the establishment of Israel. Down through the ages, Jesus is the exemplar. He sets this day apart for all of His creation. At Sinai and the Ten Commandments, this is reiterated again, where He writes with His own finger and places it on stone as a perpetual covenant sign for His people for all eternity. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word remember here has two aspects. First of all, remember refers to something in the past. Remember what? Verse 10 continues, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." All three aspects found in the creation Sabbath are found in the Decalogue Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember what I did for you at creation. Remember that I am your Creator and have set aside this day to spend with you. Remember. Remember. But there's another aspect to the word remember. We are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. To keep it holy. We're told to do something in the present and in the future. God's people are called not to do any work. They are called to keep it holy, to keep it set apart. It is ironic, but there is something that we need to do in order to enter into God's rest. We must stop. We must cease. We must let aside the affairs of this world for that 24-hour period and enter into our Creator's rest. Sabbath holiness and blessing comes from God, but in order to experience that blessing, we must accept the gift of the Sabbath, following His example for us. The historical narratives of the New Testament indicate to us that Sabbath keeping was part of the life of Christ and of every apostle that continued from there on. Jesus Himself steps back into time as He enters this world during the Roman Empire and is born in Bethlehem. He steps back into time, and time, friends, forever is rent in that moment of Christ's entering into the affairs of this world again. We still refer to time in B.C. and A.D. in reference to that one event. And even if we secularize it and say B.C.E., before the Common Era, and C.E., the Common Era, it still refers to Christ's shattering events into human history. Jesus came into this earth to save and to redeem all who were lost, and to provide the example of living a life that emulates Him. He kept the Sabbath. Luke, as we read at the beginning, indicates, as was His custom. In fact, He told His followers, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Jesus reiterated the purpose of the Sabbath when He said, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And His healing activity, His many healing activities on the Sabbath, were to demonstrate and emphasize the freedom that only can come from knowing the true Creator, God, on the Sabbath day. The historical narratives of the New Testament go on to inform us that the apostles after Christ's death kept the seventh day Sabbath. Like Jesus, Paul is said to worship in the synagogue as what his custom was, Acts 17, verse 2. In establishing Christian churches throughout Asia Minor and Europe, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles worshipped on the Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch. and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Corinth, specifically mentioned in the book of Acts and other epistles. In fact, it is abundantly clear from the study of history and historical documents that for a period of nearly 300 years after the time of Christ and the death of Christ, Christians throughout the Roman Empire continued to worship on the seventh day, Sabbath, finding rest in times of great persecution. Why? Why endure so much suffering? Why endure so much pain? Could it be? Because nothing is like the experience we experience when we meet with Jesus on His Sabbath. One of those people that went through excruciating times for Sabbath keeping was my grandfather. He was drafted into the German army at the age of 40 during the time of one of the darkest eras in Earth's history. In Nazi Germany, he was drafted with every other able-bodied man, even though he didn't support Hitler's agenda. He was not a member of the Nazi Party. He was drafted into the Wehrmacht, into the regular army ranks, as every other able-bodied man was. He refused to carry a gun throughout those 6 years, and he continued to study his Bible throughout that time. As a Seventh-day Adventist minister, he desired to be faithful to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many stories that I could tell, but I want to tell you one of the last stories he experienced as the war ended. He was now faced with coming back 2,000 kilometers from the heart of Russia, the southern part of Russia, back to Germany. And finally, he was interred in an American camp to be processed with other soldiers and to be allowed eventually to go home. And when his time came to come up before the officer, the American officer that was going to interview him and process those documents, the officer looked at his passbook, which my grandfather had kept, and he noticed that in his passbook, which every soldier had, it was like a passport that went through all the, well, your rank and your file, your number, and all the posts that you've had during the war experience. He noticed that my grandfather had an order to be court-martialed at the close of the war. And the officer asked my grandfather, the American asked him, why were you court-martialed in the German army to be tried after the war? And my grandfather said, sir, you're not going to understand the reason, and I'm not sure how I'm going to explain it to you. He says, well, I need to know. He says, you need to explain it to me. He says, well, he says, okay. He says, I keep the seventh-day Sabbath. I have kept every single seventh-day Sabbath for the last 6 years. But one of those Sabbaths, he said, it was extremely a very difficult situation for our unit, and I was ordered by a commanding officer to work on the Sabbath. I had been faithful to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all these years, but I had been asked to do this. And he says, I refused a direct order. And he said, I was court-martialed. He says, they did it after the war because they needed me, but they knew that at the end they could have their way, probably. As he was telling this American officer the story, the man's mouth gaped open further and further during the narrative. And finally he couldn't help himself and he blurted out, are you a Jew serving in the Nazi army? And my grandfather said, no, I am not a Jew. He says, I'm a Protestant Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but I keep the seventh-day Sabbath from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night, just as Jews do and just as the Bible commands us to. The man now shook his head. And he said to my grandfather, he said, "You did this for 6 years?" And then my grandfather hung his head. He says, "Well, there was one time where I wasn't quite so sure." He said, We were coming back. It was in the last couple of months, he says, as we were driving back, trying to get back as quickly as we could. We didn't want to be captured by the Russians. We wanted to get behind American lines, he says, and we pushed and pushed and pushed, and I lost track of time, he says, and I'm not sure which day I actually kept in the last several weeks, he says, but one of those days I kept thinking it was the Sabbath, and I just hope the Lord will forgive me if it wasn't the right day. And the man said, the American officer says, "This is incredible. I've never heard anything like it." He says, "You are a German in an army and in a government that is persecuting millions of Jews, and you dare to keep the seventh day Sabbath." He says, "I am an American Jew, and I have not kept one Sabbath during the time that I have served my country in the American army. You are a better Jew than I am." My grandfather wisely didn't say anything. And the American officer then said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "Well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister." He says, "I know all of that." He says, "Have you ever farmed before?" They were letting the farmers off early because Germany's infrastructure had been devastated by the bombs, and they were letting the farmers go home early so that the crops could be harvested and people could have food the following winter. My grandfather said, "Sir, I don't own a farm." He says, "Well, have you ever farmed before in your life?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I grew up on a very, very large farm in southern Bavaria." He said, "Wonderful." He says, "And tell me, where do you live?" "I live in the city of Frankfurt." "Oh, I see. And where in the city?" "I live in an apartment on the outskirts of Frankfurt." "Do you happen to have a small garden there?" He knew that Germans tended to have little plots of land behind their apartments for gardens. And my grandfather said, "Yes, in fact, we do." He said, "Wonderful." And he wrote his orders into the papers and handed them to my grandfather and said, "You are released to serve in the vineyard of the Lord." And my grandfather became the first Seventh-day Adventist minister to be released after the Second World War to begin his duties again for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He experienced the rest of the Sabbath. He experienced the rest of the Sabbath. So why don't more Christians keep the Sabbath today? That was Lily's question to me that day at Hatzor on that Friday evening before we were going to Nazareth. I didn't answer the question, and I won't answer the question today. She was not happy with my answer. She was upset, actually, and she told one of my students so. And he later came and told me. And over the next few days, and over the next summer, we got to know one another. My wife and I both got to know her. It turned out that Lily had grown up in a Jewish community in India. She was Indian. And her and her husband had moved to Connecticut some years earlier and were practicing medicine in Connecticut together. Lily was a pediatrician, her husband was an internist, and as we got to know her later on, she would joke, "We cover them all, from babies all the way to aging adults in our practice." She ran an orphanage back in India. That was her passion. And yet, just recently, in the past several months, Lily had made the discovery of her life. She had learned to know Jesus. She had devoured the New Testament. She had learned about this man and his work and all that he had done as he came to this earth. This man who was not a man, this man who was the divine Son of God. And she accepted him as her Messiah. And you could tell from the glow on her face as she shared that experience with us how incredible it had made her feel to know that Jesus Christ had indeed come, that the Messiah had indeed come, and that He was her Lord and her Savior. And she shared with us, as we got to know her that summer, that she now considered herself a Messianic Jew. Why? She says, "I could never become a Christian," she said, "because I never found Christians who kept the Sabbath the way Jesus did." Finally, Lily had found some. How many people out there in the world are there like Lily today? People who are searching for a movement, a last day movement, that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. How many people are there today who are searching, who are honest seekers of truth like my friend Lily? How many people are missing out on that divine Sabbath rest as we frenetically work our way through life, becoming busier and busier and busier, 24/7 trying to get it all done? How many people out there are longing for rest? Could it be that out there in this world today, among Germans and Americans, among Dutch and Filipinos, among Brazilians and Bolivians, there are people who are searching to find and to know their Creator, Jesus Christ, and the rest that He offers to them? So why do I keep the Sabbath? Because every time I worship Him, on this day, I give evidence to the watching universe and the heavenly hosts whom I have chosen to follow. I communicate to them by resting on this day that I choose to follow my Lord, my Savior, my Creator, Jesus Christ. I choose and am making a statement about who it is that has final authority in my life. I choose and submit myself to Him and to His holy word. My reason, my being, my all, I want Jesus to be control of my life. It is in recognition of who Jesus is, my Creator and my Redeemer. It is about Him. It's not about me. It's about Him and He who died for me. He Himself rested on that seventh day after He hung on that cross. And then He woke up in glory and in triumph, that we all might know, and that we all might see, and that we all might experience, that though the battle may continue to rage on here on this planet, while stock markets may plummet 600 points in one day, while tornadoes may destroy homes and lives, while sickness and heartache may plague us on this earth, that every person on earth may know that the war, that war that began between Christ and between Satan, that war that began long before the foundation of this world, that war that began in heaven as Satan, that great dragon, was cast out, that war, the war, has been won. And Jesus is coming home again soon and taking us to the place He is preparing for us even now. Would you like to be with me on that day? Amen. Let us pray together as we commit ourselves to that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus Christ as the agent of creation, creating this world, creating the beauty that we see around us, creating each one of us to serve. To serve this planet, its inhabitants, this ecosystem, and all that is in it. We have been given the task of being its caretakers. Lord God, bless us. Be with us. May we experience the blessing of this day and the blessing of sharing this day with others until you come in the clouds of heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing for you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.